worshiping together with you. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace that is in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens in this life, the good or the bad and the difficult things that come our way, we trust in Christ alone. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, you're a sustaining God. You help us in our time of need. And we can come to you and know that your grace abounds and is sufficient. And so, Lord, today as we go into your word, may we have a clearer picture of who you are than when we first came in. That if there's doubts, if we're skeptical, if we're wondering where you are, wondering whether we can trust you, Lord, that today you would show us who you are from your word. Might we believe and help us in our unbelief. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this on? We good? Okay. I was doubting it for a second. Good to see you. Well, okay, we are in this series. By the way, my name is Pastor Nate Keeler, and so if I'm a new face for you, you're a new face for me, I'd love to get a chance to meet you. And I'll be hanging out just briefly after the service in the lobby, and then we have a membership meeting, but come and say hello. And we are in this series that we're calling Skeptical. This is answering some of the biggest questions about God, about faith, about Christianity. These are questions that you had, and we are answering. And so we're landing the plane today in this 8-week series. And we had this question come through text from you. Doesn't the Bible condone genocide and atrocities? Just a light topic for the day. And if you're a guest with us, maybe this is your first time here. Maybe you were hoping to have an uplifting message, you know, that, sorry, I'm going to disappoint you a little bit today. Now, we'll kind of land there. I hope we land there. But I do think this is a critical question, as these questions have been throughout this series, a critical question to ask, because it's questions like this that can trip us up in our faith, where we begin to doubt and wonder, is God really good? Can we trust that he's good? Can we trust that he's real? And it's questions like this that we need to address. Atheist Richard Dawkins, in his book, God Delusion, has this lovely thought about God. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Tell us how you really feel, Richard. You say, well, how does Dawkins come up with such a grotesque portrait of God? Isn't God quite the opposite? Isn't he loving and merciful? I mean, we just sang about how good God is. His grace is enough. Where is this God come from? Well, I think Dawkins is largely drawing from texts like this one, Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17. In the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. How about this one from 1 Samuel 15:3? God speaking through the prophet Samuel, who says this to the Israelite armies, go now and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Some of you, maybe for the first time, are realizing that this is in your Bible. You say, wait, where is this again? I've never read that. Are you sure it's in your version? Yep, it's in yours too. Here in the Old Testament are two of a handful of passages where we see God command the Israelite armies to utterly destroy certain Canaanite cities in the Promised Land, the land God that promised to Abraham and his descendants. When I read these texts, I get a little uncomfortable. I feel maybe a little shocked. Maybe you do as well. We hear commands like this from God and we wonder, I mean, what possible place can commands like this have in the same book that tells us to turn the other cheek, right? To love our enemies. How do these things dwell in the same book? Yeah, good question. These passages not only describe, but actually mandate what appears to be genocide. When genocide takes place in our modern world, we are horrified, as we ought to be. We think of the Holocaust and the atrocities committed and the war crime tribunals that were set up because of it. You don't have to go all the way back to World War II. You can go to 25 years ago in Rwanda, where in 100 days, the Hutu tribe slaughtered 800,000 men, women, and children of the Tutsi tribe. And we are appalled and we're shocked, and we ought to be by that. And so we ask the question, is God a genocidal, malevolent bully, especially in the Old Testament? And how does that God and the God that we sing about, how do they work together? Is it even the same God? These are good questions. Three responses. I want to give you three responses to this idea of genocide that we discover here in the pages of Scripture. The first response is that we need to understand something really important about God and who He is. God brings judgment. God brings judgment, in this case, upon a generationally wicked culture. Before God says anything about what to do about this group, He says this in Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that is the Canaanites in these cities in the Promised Land, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into this possess this land. He says, don't get proud about yourselves. You want to know why I'm disposing them from the land? It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. The wickedness of these nations. He says in a few more pages in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when you enter the land your God, the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. What sort of things? He says, well, let no one be found among you who sacrifices their sons or daughters in the fire. This was practiced. Who practices divination or sorcery, who interprets omens, who engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable in the sight of the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Three times God says these detestable practices are the very ones that these Canaanite cultures have been steeped in for generation after generation. The picture that the Scripture paints of these Canaanite cities and these cultures is a growing, metastasizing wickedness. They became more and more entrenched in deeply disturbing evil practices and in the name of their gods, of all things, in worship. We just heard a few of them in Deuteronomy, and I was doing research on this. You know, archaeology has uncovered a number of pieces of pottery and manuscripts and other things that we found written by the Canaanites and those around them about the kinds of ways that they would worship, what was actually going on in this culture. And I'll tell you, I got about halfway through that research, reading about child sacrifice in detail and reading about the sex cult and the kinds of things that were done. And I literally felt sick to my stomach. I had to stop. It was so bad. And so I will spare you the same experience that I had. But we're talking about things that are far worse than horror movies that you might see. So bad that in Leviticus 18, 24, and 25 tells us that the wickedness of this culture that was dwelling in the Promised Land at that time was so vile that it describes, it sort of personifies the land. It says the land was so defiled by what was being done there that it was vomiting out its inhabitants. Isn't that a wonderful word picture? I see some of the looks on your faces. If you've ever had food poisoning, you know the experience of living in on your bathroom floor overnight, right? You know this, you know, clinging on to the porcelain throne, as it were. You know this experience. And you know what happens in your body when there's a poison, a bacteria, or something in your system. The way God built our bodies biologically is to extract, extricate, expel everything so that this thing would not corrupt, further corrupt, or poison the rest of your body, right? God built our bodies this way to handle this. In the same kind of way, he's personifying the land. The land had become so spiritually corrupt, so poisoned by the sin that was happening there, such a toxicity level that it had to expel, vomit out the sin of these people in this land. Now, the command for most of the Canaanite land, in fact, the vast majority of the Canaanite promised land, the command was drive them out. Drive them out. It was not destroy them utterly in any way. It was drive them out of the land. Go to battle with any of the warriors that stay behind, but drive them out of land. Anyone who is repents or gives up, bring them and absorb them into your culture, but drive them out of the land. This was the command. Except for a handful of Canaanite cities, where God's policy in these cities, and where some of these texts, these difficult texts come from, God's policy was more of a scorched earth policy. It was, you're going to burn this thing to the ground. It is going to be a heap of rubble. It is going to be barren. Destroy everything inside these cities. The picture is something so vile happened here that we need to destroy even a trace of it. Say, why would it be like that? I've never been to see any of the sites like Auschwitz or others that were concentration camps. Maybe some of you have been. But the reason that they haven't destroyed these places and, you know, built Chuck E. Cheese's on top of them is because when you go there, I'd imagine you have to take in the horror of what has happened when human wickedness is allowed to run wild in its fullest measure. And like Billy Graham once said, Auschwitz stands as a tragic reminder of the terrible potential man has for violence and inhumanity. You have to take it in. You go to visit and you stand in silence, remembering what our human hearts are capable of. And I have a sense that's the same thing with these cities, is that they stood among the promised land as a memorial of sorts to say, this is what can happen when sin and wickedness reigns. Let it stand as a testimony to God's justice. Second way to respond and think about this is not just God's justice, but God desired to stop the spiritual poison from spreading to his people, the Israelites, and then out to the nations. Anybody watch season 2 of Stranger Things? Any Stranger Things fans out there? Okay, some of you aren't going to admit it. That's fine. Stranger Things, awesome. It's on Netflix. It's amazing. Amazing. Love it. It's this great story of this evil world that dwells in the upside down. It's essentially a dimension behind the dimension that we see. And we get glimpses into this dimension in the upside down in this little small town and these like little kids who become the heroes of the story. But you might recall, particularly in season 2, season 3 is coming here in the beginning of July, I can't wait. But in season 2, we first realize, the upside down has not been conquered. The upside down, in fact, is spreading. The evil of this upside down world is spreading throughout this town. The first sight we get is the pumpkin patch. And you see this pumpkin patch and all the pumpkins are rotted and corrupt and there's this like haze on top of them as this evil begins to spread underground. And what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 20 is really the spiritual representation of this. What we find is God addressing at the source the spreading of evil and wickedness. To say, if we don't do something about this, it will corrupt all of us. And that's what's going on. He says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things that they do when they're worshiping and when they're worshiping their gods. And you will sin against the Lord, your God. It says, sin will come. The upside down will spread if you don't address it at its source. You know, the religious purity of Israel was not only important for their own sake, but because God's intent for Israel was to be a light to the nations. It was designed to showcase something about God, his beauty and his blessing and his character and his goodness and his compassion. And if Israel became corrupted, just as corrupt as the Canaanites, they would not be able to see God and the God that he created them to be. And this is why it was so vital for God to start Israel off in this promised land without that dark evil present in the land, to expel it so they can start without that kind of influence. Now, here's the tragedy of it. Tragically, because the Israelites failed to keep God's commands, because they became lax and kind of lazy, and well, we'll get to that, and because they became proud, the very same things that we saw in the Canaanites started becoming practiced over the next few centuries among the Israelites. And God actually had to expel them from the land because of that. Thirdly, third response to this idea of genocide, what we call genocide in the Bible, is that God was exceedingly patient with these Canaanites. We need to understand that this command was not spur of the moment. This was not capricious meanness, as some might think. All the way back in Genesis chapter 15, God visits Abraham and he puts him in a deep sleep. And in this sleep, he tells him that his descendants will be in the land of Egypt for four generations where they will serve the Egyptians. They will be enslaved to the Egyptians. And he says, after four centuries, I will, after four generations, really amounts to 400 years, I will free my people and I will bring them into the promised land. And the reason he waits for 400 years, he says it right here in verse 16, because the Canaanites, their sin has not yet reached its full measure. Isn't that interesting? 400 years, God allows the Canaanites to dwell in this land that will eventually become the Israelites' land, and he did not judge them because their sin had not reached a toxicity level where he felt like this kind of judgment was just. I think if anything, I'd be asking the question, God, why did you wait so long to judge? Why didn't you judge sooner? Because God is slow to become angry, Scripture says. The Canaanites had opportunity after opportunity, tons of opportunities to repent, to watch what God was doing around them, to their neighbors in Israel, to watch God's goodness and God's blessing and come to know that God. The Canaanites knew that the Israelite army was coming. They had every opportunity to flee. The ones that stayed behind wanted to war against God and his people and faced this kind of destruction that Scripture talks about. Now, we do have one redeeming story from these stories of the Canaanites, and you might remember her. Her name was Rahab. Remember this story, Joshua chapter 2? Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, turns and repents and believes in God, and you know what happens? I'll tell you what doesn't happen. God's not like, no soup for you. You know, that's not what happens. He's like, no, come in, be a part. They absorb her into that community. She becomes, in fact, one of the great-great-great-grandparents of King David. She ends up showing up in the line of Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. It's a portrait of God's mercy to those who repent and turn and believe. He's compassionate. He's slow to become angry. And this same patience is on display throughout Scripture. We find years before, centuries before, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it talks about the flood and God's judgment on the earth. It says this, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It had reached such a level that all they could think about was evil and harm." And so, this kind of ongoing generational sort of systemic evil, eventually God says, it's enough. I'm going to judge. But he doesn't judge the whole world. He saves Moses, Noah and his family. Noah and his family and the animals to restart the earth, to cleanse, if you would, the earth. And for 120 years, while the ark is being built, while Noah is preaching, the people don't repent, even though God gives them opportunity after opportunity to do so. And then the rains come, and with it comes God's judgment, where he says, enough. Enough. We find this in the book of Jonah, where God speaks to a wicked city in Nineveh through the prophet Jonah and says, repent. Repent. God's justice is coming. His judgment is coming. And this is a good story because we find out, guess what the city does? They repent. What does God do? He relents and shows compassion on them. See, the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are the same in character. Patient, compassionate, slow to become angry, offering grace, but he will bring justice. This is why it says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping to his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so I think it's important as we think about these three responses to understand what is often labeled genocide. I don't think what we're dealing with is genocide. This is not God being a racist, you understand. This is not God saying, because of the color of your skin, I'm going to judge you. This is not God saying, oh, the Israelite people are the only ones I'm going to bless. No, no, no. God brought this judgment not because of the color of their skin, but because of the immensity of their sin. This is God's justice. Say, okay, Nate, well, I think I'm understanding a little bit more about what you said. Maybe you have a few points there, but I have a few other questions. Okay. First one, so what about the innocent Canaanites? Particularly, there had to be some innocent children. What do you do with that? This is a troubling thought, isn't it? I mean, for one, can you imagine being the army that had to go in and do this in these cities with these children? It's a horrific thought. You say, well, what do you do with that? We're not told. We're not told the response. We're not told why. And we, God's ways are not always readily understandable to our minds, but one thought I had about it, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. That all the human race has to face death, whether young or old, sinner and saint, we all face death. And then there is an ultimate, a final judgment, the Bible says, an eternal judgment. Maybe, did God spare these children from eternal consequences, greater eternal consequences, knowing that they would have been brought up to continue the evil of their parents and their grandparents and their great-great-great-great-grandparents? And this was an act of God's mercy. I don't know. Even in asking that, And giving that kind of response, we're kind of on dangerous ground with thoughts like this, because only God can determine judgment. We don't say, well, they're worthy and they're not. They should live and they should die. This is not for us to determine. We are not the arbitrators. And so ultimately, we need to rest on God and his character to judge justly and answer the questions that we can't. Second question you might have is, okay, well, why did God use the Israelites as agents of his annihilation? That seems kind of messed up. It's one thing for God to use, you know, sort of divine acts, flood or fire or whatever. I can maybe deal with that. But using people to kill men, women, and children? Perhaps God wanted the Israelites to see in a real, visceral kind of way, to see the seriousness of sin. Maybe he wanted them to see the reality of God's judgment, to sort of stand as burned deeply into their conscience, that they would remember what happened, so they would not quickly fall away. I don't know, but one thing we do know is that there's a season in history where God is king over his people, the Israelites. And as a king, he is not only a king sort of spiritually, he's a king politically. He's a king nationally. And he uses his people, the Israelites, to accomplish his purposes in the world as an instrument, as an agent of blessing, of peace, but also as an agent of judgment. And so because of this, we see God using them as a blessing. We see God using them to bring judgment and justice to those who are vile and wicked. Now, majority of the reason, one of the primary reasons that we see God using the nation of Israel in this kind of inclusive, holistic way was to actually bring the line of the Messiah through the Davidic line, through the line of Abraham, to bring Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will be a blessing to all the nations. And when this Messiah comes, the ways of the old covenant cease. You say, well, what happened? What changed? Well, everything changed. Everything changed. With Jesus, everything changed, because at the cross, Jesus is used as an instrument of judgment upon sin. Finally, once for all, says the righteous for the unrighteous. He who knew no sin became sin. And Jesus is used as an instrument of love and mercy. On that same cross, one moment in history, one place in time, the justice and the judgment of God and the love and the mercy of God dwell in Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we are in a new covenant. We are no longer to be used as Christians as agents of God's warfare, but rather as agents of God's love. Now, certainly there's a war happening. There's a spiritual war that we fight with spiritual weapons of prayer and discipline and truth, the Word of God, as it says in Ephesians 6. But we are not to be instruments of God's judgment on the world. We are to be instruments of God's reconciliation and peace. This is what Paul said when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. What kind of ambassadors? As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is what we're here for. They say, okay, well, that's great and all, but for some of you, none of this vindicates God. I recognize that. For some of us, none of this vindicates God, because we'd say, even the very idea of God judging anyone is offensive to me. I do not want to think about a God who is judging. I want to think about a God who is only loving, only forgiving, only compassionate. And listen, I struggle right there with you. That's what I'd like to think about. But I wonder, have you ever thought about this question? Have you ever thought about why you're not offended that God is so forgiving of horrific sin? Why aren't we offended at that? By the way, all sin is horrific sin that goes against the living God, the holy God, Why aren't we offended by God being so forgiving? You see, we need to understand that when we have a problem with the idea of God being a just and judging God of sin, much of that perspective is influenced from our Western modern sensibilities. We need to understand that many cultures around the world today do not have a problem with God being a judging God. What they do have a problem with is God being a merciful and forgiving God. And that's true of cultures in centuries past. And so realize just how ethnocentric we're being when we judge God's eternal character based on the last 50 years of American history and Western ideology. Case in point, Miroslav Volf, he's a Croatian, an Eastern thinker. He's a professor in Yale Divinity School. He was an eyewitness to the ruthless violence in the Balkans, which happened at the hands of atheist communists. And he said this, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, God would not be worthy of worship." How much different is that than often the way we think of about God in a Western context? Why would he say that? He said, well, the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is the belief of divine vengeance. See, what makes his sensibilities work is understanding that God indeed is the just judge. How do you say to someone or a people group who have been abused or violated or slaughtered or oppressed, how do you say such Western sensibilities like violence doesn't solve problems? Or don't take justice into your own hands? How do you say something like that? None of that helps with retaliation and vengeance. And as Volf says, these Western pleasantries, detached from a just God, secretly nourishes violence. Why? So, if God's not the judge, then I need to be. Somebody has to pay. And we see the cycle, the vicious cycle of violence. See, only the belief that will sustain is a belief that says there is a just judge and it's not you. And unless that is in the bottom of your heart, he says, you will not be able to live in a non-retaliation culture when you experience real injustice. Consider your Western modern sensibilities. Maybe this helps for some of us who divorce God's love and mercy from God's judgment and justice. I hope this helps maybe put together the two and bring a little bit more clarity on the seriousness of sin, maybe at least in the abstract. But Jesus is never okay with things staying in the abstract. You can bet on that. Jesus is not just interested in knocking on the doors of our minds and intellectually for a half hour thinking about such thoughts. He's always trying to knock on the door of our hearts. And he's saying, what about you? What about you? I want to read to you Luke chapter 7, a story, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him in his house. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table with the Pharisees at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of expensive ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man were really a prophet? He would have known who and what sort of woman who is touching him. She is a sinner." Jesus answered him, discerning his thoughts, said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." He said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, about a year's wage, and the other 50, about a week's or a day's wage. When neither of them could pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, now you have judged justly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, Simon, but since I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why do you think this passage, why do you think this story is in Scripture? I think it's here for one reason. To have us say, what kind of debtor are you? When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself more as a Pharisee? The day's wage kind of type? Said, yeah, okay, I made a mistake or two. Nobody's perfect, but I'm good enough. I can deal with my own mistakes. I'll pay for it myself. You know, God, thanks, but no thanks. I got this. You're lucky to have me on your team. Or are you more like the sinner, the Pharisee, who says, I realize my sin before a holy God, and I've realized how much you have forgiven me of, and so I will love much. Here's a reality. Scripture says we're all sinners. Whether it's the Pharisaical, prideful, judging kind of sin, who thinks they're good enough by their own moral effort or their own intellect or whatever else, or it's the person who spent a lot of their life in rebellion from the rule and society and doing things that often us church people say is really, you know, the really bad sins. Whatever kind it is, we all are sinners, the Bible says, and have been forgiven much, far more than you can imagine or that you like to even admit. Do we realize that? What it is that Christ has done for us? Because if we do, when we truly understand that, when we understand that the weight of sin that we carry, we will be overwhelmed by the grace of what Jesus has done for us. And without that, we will never truly understand the gospel. We'll just keep going around in circles with the gospel. Those who have been forgiven much love much. The vile seeds of sin of the Canaanites dwell in each of our hearts. And just like God is patient and was patient with them, was patient with in the days of Noah, was patient with the people of Nineveh, God is patient with us today. And today is the opportunity. Don't wait on that. Don't presume upon God's grace. If you haven't dealt with that before God, if you haven't come to the table with God and say, okay, I'm ready to deal with this, do not walk out those doors. I can't guarantee anything that could happen to you. Today is the day. Let's pray. God, forgive me when I make light of my sin, when I presume upon your grace. Lord, Scripture isn't all flowers. There's thorns in here. Lord, may these thorns help me and us recognize the severity of our situation before a living God. Lord, may that not draw us to rebellion or unbelief. May that draw us to a sense of awe and wonder at the love of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. May we come to you. If there's some of us here who have never come to you and asked for forgiveness, Lord, may we be like that woman that day, that sinner. May we be like Rahab that day, that sinner, and not like that Pharisee, that sinner. May we humble ourselves and by faith realize that you have saved us and forgiven us of much. May we love much because of that. And now, Lord, we come with our alabaster jar. We come with our gifts, our resources, our tithes, our offerings, Lord, not as a way to somehow earning a right, but Lord, as just a way of saying, thank you. You have forgiven me of so much. I just want to love you back. And would you use these gifts to bring you glory and to reach many, to show them the love of God? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.